Well, this evening we're ready for 2 Kings 19, verse 20. And you could say that this evening we come to the rest of the story. You'll remember, well, for those of you who have been here, I'll just back up a little bit and remind you that that Israel, by this point in history, has been deported by the Assyrians. Judah has had its own string of wicked kings, and culminating actually with the most wicked thus far being Hezekiah's father, Ahaz. But now Hezekiah is on the throne, and Hezekiah has led the nation in great repentance and in significant removal of idolatry. And it's in that setting, actually, that God sends a great challenge into the nation. You know, sometimes we struggle. We think that the person who's most faithful or, you know, the most godly will have the fewest challenges in their life. In fact, what we see in this reign of Hezekiah is that he and the nation, in the midst of his reign, are confronted with the greatest threat to national security, arguably, I think that's occurred at all for Judah. And Sennacherib's on the march. He's a great king. He has a great, an enormous army with him. Nations more important, more significant than Judah have fallen. But nations more significant than Judah have fallen. Only nations who are more significant from a worldly standpoint, right? Because Sennacherib has now set his sights on the greatest nation in the world in terms of God's economy, in terms of the nation who God has called his people. And Hezekiah has cried out to the Lord. We saw that in verses 14 through 19. As we looked at that, he's called upon the Lord God. This is not only a threat against us, it's a threat against you. Your name is being defiled, God. God, rise up and show that you are the Lord God, you alone. And that's exactly where we pick it up then in 2 Kings 19, verse 20. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have reproached the Lord and said, 'By the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders to its fruitful forests. I have dug and drunk strange water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it from ancient times, that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, as the green herb, as the grass on the hill, on the housetops, and grain blighted before it is grown. But I know your dwelling place. You're going out and you're coming in, and your rage against me, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. Therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. It shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass on a certain night, the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adramelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Arat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Well, we have here basically a story that teaches us that God defends his church to show himself strong, to demonstrate his sovereignty, as well as to allow the church to bear fruit. And we'll see those two things as we go through this together. But notice that the passage begins with God hearing the prayer of Isaiah, of Hezekiah, and responding, right? God, Hezekiah has shown humility. He's clothed himself in sackcloth. He's cried out to God. And Isaiah responds to this prayer. The Lord sends word to Isaiah, verse 20, and sends word, "Because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard." God has heard the prayer of Hezekiah and graciously responds. And in the summary, really a summary verse that we could give to this whole passage is, in what God's message to Hezekiah is God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And God, through the mouth of Isaiah, says that's exactly what's going to happen. And God sends this word of encouragement. Now recognize, God could have just skipped this whole section of 20 to 34 and could have just accomplished, by the word of his power, you know, the end result of striking down Sennacherib. But God chose instead to predict this so that we would see his power, his control at work. And God uses Isaiah, of course, to bring assurance and comfort to Hezekiah and to the whole nation in the midst of this affliction. And the message that God sends, verse 21 through 28, is a message that Sennacherib's exalted himself, and I'm going to bring him low, right? God opposes the proud, those who exalt themselves, but gives grace to the humble. And and you can put your finger in this page, if it's one page back for you. You can look back at some of the things that Sennacherib had boasted against the Lord about in chapter 18. And Sennacherib had claimed things like, "Well, I'm here because God told me I was going to defeat the city. I'm God's chosen servant," and things like that. Well, interestingly, God demonstrates that that he can put, just like Sennacherib thought he could put God in his place, God, in fact, will put Sennacherib in his place. And God does a little bit of what we might call today trash talking, and tells Sennacherib, like verse 21, look, here's what's in your future, Sennacherib. Actually, the little girls will be laughing at you. You won't even be able to scare the little girls anymore, the daughters of the nation. I mean, it's not even right now, Sennacherib, the warriors themselves are scared to death of you. But it's going to come to the point where not only are the warriors not scared of you, but even the children are not scared of you. They despise you. And why is that the case, Sennacherib? Well, verse 22, let's just think about this. Who is it actually who you've reproached? Who have you blasphemed? It's not Jerusalem. It's not Hezekiah. But you've messed with the Lord God Almighty, the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers, you've reproached the Lord. And by your messengers, you've said, "I'm so great, I'm invincible, I have the biggest and best army, I'm going to do whatever I want. I can march wherever I want. In this case, I'm going to march right into Lebanon. I'll march right into the house of the Lord. I'll chop down all the trees. I'll chop down these people." And And I have a history, verse 24, of doing this. I've dug and drunk strange waters before. See, I've been successful before. I'm a world ruler. And there's nothing that you can do, Hezekiah, to stop me. Furthermore, really, there's nothing that the Lord can do to stop me. Oops. Oops. 25. Let's talk about history here a little bit, Sennacherib. Didn't you hear? Who made you? Didn't you hear, Sennacherib? Who gave you power? Who sovereignly decided from before the world was created that you would be in exactly the position that you're in? Oh, yeah, it wasn't you, was it, Sennacherib? It was me who gave you this power. And therefore, because I gave you power, verse 26, then when you would march into these cities or march against certain nations, they had little power. They were like nothing to you. In fact, they were like dried grass, right? They're just like putting a match to a bale of hay or a bale of straw. Whoosh, it's gone. But why was that the case, Sennacherib? It's not because you're so great and wonderful. It's because I, the Lord, made you great. But, verse 27, I know who you are. I know what you're really like. I know what you're really up to. I know your every movement, in fact. You don't make a move without me knowing about it. You don't go out in the morning. You don't lay down at night without me knowing about it. And furthermore, not only do I know your every move, but guess what else, Sennacherib? I know that you hate me. That you rage against me. And because, then, of your rage against me, and because this has all come up before my sight, therefore, verse 28, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips. Now that does not sound very pleasant, does it? Having a hook through your nose and being pulled around by the nose, or having a bridle put through your lips sounds very, very painful. But what we have here is God saying, Sennacherib, think about Romans 1, right? Instead of being thankful and acknowledging what I've done for you, instead you've exalted yourself against me. You've raged against me, and I'm going to enslave you. Now, remember I said that the things that God is saying here have some historical context, right? Sennacherib, he's the one who initiated this type of language against God. And God is now turning things back on Sennacherib. Specifically, and Kat can probably give us more quotes than this, but Tiglath-Pileser I records in his annals, I attached to their noses ropes and took them to my city. All right, so this is a deportation strategy. That's about 1,000 years roughly earlier than this time frame. A more contemporary example is Assurbanipal, Assurbanipal, and he said in his annals, he's also a king of Assyria, I pierced his chin with my keen hand dagger. Then, or through his jaw, I passed a rope, put a dog chain upon him, and made him occupy a kennel of the east gate of the inner wall of Nineveh. So, Assyria was known, and I believe that they were known as the most cruel of the ancient armies. And so, the very types of boasts, now we don't have exact record of Sennacherib saying those sorts of things, but his ancestors had said them. I think that God's giving you an indication that Sennacherib, these were also the policies of Sennacherib. This is not just deporting people, but this is a maiming, right? If you're putting holes in the mouths of people, you know, through the cheeks and through the noses, through the chins of people. That's lifetime maiming. You can think about some of the difficulties of eating if you're put in that sort of a situation, right? This is not just something that gets you to Nineveh and then it's over with. You're now maimed for life, and this is the nature of this kingdom. Sennacherib's exalted himself against God, and God says, through the mouth of Isaiah, I'm going to bring you low. And why is God going to do this? Well, God's going to do this because of Sennacherib's attitude. And God is going to do this, and he assures his people that he will do this in order that they might be fruitful. Now, look at verse 29. This shall be a sign to you. Now, if you're in a small city, right, a few miles in diameter, and there's 185,000 troops, plus some, right, because Sennacherib doesn't die later on, encamped around your city, and you have just a few thousand troops, and God sends word that you will be delivered, by faith, you should say, we will be delivered. However, God is gracious not only to communicate his message, but also to give an assurance that this will be the case. And I'll come back to this, if I remember, in just a little bit as well. But God promises, verses 29 through 31, here's going to be the sign to you. You're actually going to have the opportunity to eat this year things that have grown themselves. The second year, things that spring from the things that grow themselves. And the third year, you will sow and reap. And a commentator has done some work on this to say, he argues that this prophecy took place in the fall. So it's too late to plant. Right. So, you know, let's say that the siege is lifted in November or something like that. But there would still be some wild crops left in the land that they can harvest and eat. But then there's going to be. So think about it being November. He argues that it's actually speaking of then, that, you know, the next calendar year, that they won't have time to get in the fall planting, because the fall planting goes in September or something like that, right? So they'll eat things that have already grown this November. Then the next November, they'll still be eating those sorts of things. But in the meantime, in September-ish, you know, October-ish, they will have planted what we might think of as like the winter wheat. And then that would be the crops of the third year that they'll have an opportunity to eat. Because otherwise it kind of reads like, well, why would you wait until, you know, until 18 months out to plant for the first time? Why not plant, you know, once the siege is lifted? Well, that seems to be the timeline. But even if you don't understand that timeline, don't worry too much about it, because look at verse 30. The crops are not the important thing, are they? The crops are only symbolic. And the crops are symbolic of the fact that God is going to allow some of them, the seeds to lift and for them to escape, so that they can again take root downward. Not plants. It's not talking about plants. It's talking about people as plants and bear roots downward. I'll let you be reestablished in this land so that you can bear fruit upward, God says. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God is saying, I want you to bear fruit. I'm going to defend you so that you can bear fruit, and I'm going to do it. It's going to be my zeal that will accomplish this. Okay, so that's the assurance, the sign that God gives to them. And then the summary statement, why is God doing this? Verses 32 through 34. Okay, this is once again what's going to happen to Sennacherib. He's not even going to come into this city. He won't even get one arrow off. He won't even get a shield up, nor even build a siege mound against it. Instead, he's going to turn around. He's going to U-turn and go back to his homeland. And he will not come into this city. Why? Verse 34, because I'm going to defend it. And I'm going to do this for my sake and for my servant David's sake. Sennacherib is not coming here because I'm defending this city for my sake and for David's sake. Now, there's an obvious parallel then for us, right? And the parallel is, if God is willing to do what He's about to do in the next few verses for the sake of His servant David, then we would argue from the lesser to the greater, right? If God will do this for King David's name and his lineage, how much more will He do for the lineage of Jesus Christ, His Son? And so if God will defend Israel for the sake of David, He will defend His church for the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, who is the greater. So we argue from the lesser, wow, if God's willing to do this great thing for someone like David, how much more for Christ is He willing to do? And so the church will be protected. And we can actually take from this that while there will be haters of the church, and while there will be people in the church who are destroyed, who are persecuted, who give their lives, that God will not, in His sovereign power, He will not allow the church to be snuffed out. And maybe you look around today at the world around us and you say, oh, I only wish that the enemies of the church had the power of somebody like Sennacherib, because it's so much less than the power of governments in the world today. Look at all the power and tyranny around the world today. Look at the haters of the church today. But take faith in the fact that if God was willing to uphold for His own name and for the sake of David against someone like Sennacherib, will He not much more come to the aid of the church against even stronger enemies for the sake of our King, Jesus Christ? Just because there are stronger enemies does not mean that the power of the Lord or the sovereignty of the Lord is somehow limited. And so God accomplishes this. He sends a sign that He will accomplish this deliverance. He tells us that He will accomplish this deliverance for the sake of His servant David and for His own sake. And then He not only promises it, but of course, our faith is built by seeing that He actually does it, right? And verses 35 through 37 speak to this, that God accomplishes this deliverance, as we see verse 35, through the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, of course, is a prefiguring, an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the angel of the Lord shows up in numerous circumstances, but there are a few of them, a few of the kind of rules of thumb that are met here. The angel of the Lord shows up when covenant history is in doubt, right? Sennacherib's there saying, I'm going to snuff you out, Hezekiah. And God says, oh, really? We'll see about that. The angel of the Lord will come. The angel of the Lord shows up when assurance is needed for God's people, when things look very bleak, and when people need the assurance of God's control, of God's love, of God's concern. And the angel of the Lord shows up throughout the Old Testament in times of judgment, and comes and slays the wicked. So we have all three of those here. The covenant's in doubt, assurance is needed, and judgment is brought. And what a judgment it is, as the angel of the Lord kills in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, right? Maybe not historically, but in the last few years, that's two Beaver Stadiums, right? If we're not quite selling out, that's about what we're talking about here. It's a decent sized a city, really, right? We have about 80,000 in town here when the students are in town. So it'd be an army double the size, a little bit more than double the size of this city. Now, this is where there's an archaeological matter of interest, because scholars have doubted this and said, well, you know, surely this didn't happen. And you know their reason for not believing that this happened? It doesn't show up in Sennacherib's annals. Well, surprise, surprise. Now, Sennacherib actually goes on to live another 20 years after this event. It's 20 more years before his sons assassinate him. Interestingly, though, while there's nothing in Sennacherib's annals about this moment of defeat in Jerusalem, there have been recovered by archaeologists this relief from he made a room 38 by 18. And on all the four walls of this room, there's a relief of Sennacherib's victory at Lachish. Now, if you go back a few pages, and I'm not going to have you do this, but Sennacherib came to Jerusalem from Lachish. I submit to you that the concern for self-esteem was alive and well in the Old Testament era just as much as it is today, and that Sennacherib went home with his tail between his legs, so to speak, but needed this constant reminder, kind of a trophy room, if you will, to say, I'm still a world conqueror. Let's go back into the Lachish room and think about my great victories. And so that's in fact the testimony to what God had done and to this kind of humiliating moment that he experienced. God accomplished his victory on behalf of his people. And the person doing that, of course, was the angel of the Lord. Christ was defending his church then, just as he does now. Now, where do we go with all that? Where do we go? There are actually numerous things to learn from this passage. Let me just give you a few of these things to think about. God sovereignly will defend his people. God sovereignly will care for his people. And particularly in those situations when nations and rulers exalt themselves against King Jesus and mock at King Jesus, that is when the Lord shows himself strong. The Lord also delights to show himself strong when it's obviously helpless, humanly speaking. Hezekiah and his advisors had no resources. They had no answers for the army of Sennacherib. But that didn't mean there weren't answers. And so even when we have no answers, the Lord has the answers. There's also an important lesson here for our nation. Because God says very clearly here to Sennacherib, I gave you power. You know, I made it so that when you went up against other nations, it took no more effort than like you blowing out a birthday candle. And they were gone. And you were just so amazed. Wow, look at me. I'm terrific. Well, Sennacherib was the big king on the block, wasn't he? That was the reality. But God had given him that position. And he completely forgot or completely rebelled against his obligation to give thanks to God, to acknowledge that it was God who had put him in that position, and also to use his power in the way that God had given him opportunity to do. Lessons there for our nation as the big kid on the block, so to speak. God sovereignly defends for his name's sake. We also see here clearly, and there are numerous examples of this, but this is a prime example of that God will oppose the proud, but give grace to the humble. And why does God do this? Well, as the Psalms talk about, that God took me and set me in a place of liberty. God's doing this so that the nation of Judah could in fact put down roots, settle in, and bear fruit upward to God. Now we'll see in the next few chapters how they do at honoring this great blessing from God, this victory that God sends. But God is demonstrating to us through the life of Sennacherib and through the death of this 185,000, His sovereignty over all kings, over all creations. Therefore, kings, be wise, give ear, hearken, judges of the earth, serve the Lord with reverent fear. Because the Lord's arm is not short. Let's pray. God, it's easy for us to, even in the midst of our Christianity, even in the midst of believing in You, it's easy for us to take almost a deistic view of the world, of politics, of world power and conquest. And we thank You, Lord, for passages like this that remind us that You are sovereign, that You raise up one nation and that You bring that same nation down at another point in history. You raised up Sennacherib and brought Sennacherib low. And Lord, we ask that You would make us mindful of Your sovereign control. Cause us, Lord, to learn, even though we aren't those with nearly the personal power of someone like Sennacherib, Lord, help us to learn the lesson that You oppose the proud, but give grace to the humble. And then, Lord, insofar as You give us room to stand, room to be rooted, we pray that we would do so in such a way as to bear fruit for You, in order that You might be honored and glorified through our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.